Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us the information that we need to have in order to advance spiritually in your plan, providing us with the doctrine necessary to function under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can function properly in the devil's world, making good decisions from a position of strength, glorifying you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of Mark, and we're presently in Mark 1, 12-13, and we saw that right after the Lord was baptized by John the Baptizer, the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the desert wilderness area to be tested by Satan for 40 days. So this is basically the Lord, as we saw, had agreed to take up the challenge of Messiah and Savior, and that was indicated by the baptism. Remember, baptism means identification, and the ritual baptism by water simply indicates an inward reality that's demonstrated outwardly, and it's, in his case, was not a baptism like believers would have today, necessarily, but it was a baptism indicating his identity with the plan, the unique plan of God for him. And of course, subsequently, as under the principle of once we've had a victory, we're tested, we have the Holy Spirit taking him, leading him into the place where he would be tested by the adversary. And he was tested for a period of 40 days, during which time, of course, he fasted, and that meant that he went without food, not without water. And he spent the time focusing on the Word of God, as we'll see, because that's how he actually parries Satan's attacks. So in order to get more detail on the testing, we're presently looking at the parallel passage in Matthew 4, 1-11, and we left off in Matthew 4, 3. And of course, the reason why we did that is because we have 11 verses to discuss the what happened, where Mark just, again, Peter was very succinct in his speaking, and so he doesn't develop the process at all. He basically speaks specifically of the event, and then discusses the fact that the angels were ministering to him at the end. So we see that the tempter came to him in verse 43. Let me jump over there and read it. So the tempter came, and of course the tempter is the name for the devil, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And we see here that Satan came to him, and if in this case is a first class condition, we're going to see another passage where it's in a second class. If and I know you won't. So we have multiple uses of the if clause in this segment of scripture. So first class here, if and you are, and you are always. So Satan's recognizing his unique identity, and he command the stones to become bread. So this is a unique capacity that the Lord had in his deity, and of course this was a test for him to solve the problem of his humanity with the power of his deity. And what we see through this, and of course this is where we segued into the discussion of Mark, because Mark is an excellent book for describing the function of the Savior and the role of Jesus under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine. And the testing that he had regarding to the kenosis. Remember, the kenosis is the definition of the protocol that he was placed under, where he was not permitted to unilaterally utilize the powers of deity. So he was always, the challenge there was to function under the Word and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in essence, that's the contrast between pivot power and political power. Pivot power is what we're really developing here alongside this study. Pivot power is when we use the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and the timing of God to solve the problem. Political power, on the other hand, is when we use our own energy to directly solve the problem in our own timing. And if we look back through Scripture, we always have the issue where God's people always tend to fail this very test. We look at Abraham. Abraham failed the test. Why do we know? Ishmael showed up. Moses failed the test. Why do we know? He struck down the Egyptian. David failed the test. Why do we know? He took Bathsheba and raped her. Okay, Bathsheba was his woman. The Lord is going to hand him to her. Her to him, I should say. The issue was, would he wait? And that's always the test. Will you wait? And we're going to see in the final test, if we get there today, which we probably won't, that Satan offers him the kingdoms of the world. Well, that's his destiny. Kingdoms of the world. But not before the cross. You see, so what we've got is a timing issue. And not only that, the issue of the salvation that is necessary as a result of the cross. So had he succumbed to that one, the kingdoms would have been transferred to him. But they wouldn't have been in the state that they're going to be when he receives them now. And of course, it would not have been a successful situation either. So the tests that we see here are always related to, are we going to orient to the Word of God or are we not? Are we going to try to solve the problem ourselves? Or are we going to wait on God? And that's the nature of the tests that we have in all three of these tests that are delineated for us. So he, in this case, turning the stones into bread would mean that he was depending on his own volition and the power of his own divine power rather than the power of the indwelling Spirit and the plan and will of the Father. So the relationship of the humanity of Jesus to the indwelling Holy Spirit and his subordination to the Father is being tested. So here we have, again, remember, Jesus was simultaneously undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That's the definition of the hypostatic union. But he laid, per Philippians 2, he laid aside the unilateral prerogatives of utilizing his deity to solve his problems. Now, again, there's some discussion amongst theologians regarding whether he ever used his powers of deity, because it wasn't necessary. He had capacity from the Holy Spirit and doctrine to solve the problem. Even the miracles could have been done that way. So we don't know. It's possible that he did. Some say that some of the creative miracles, like changing the water into wine, would have been utilizing his deity. It really doesn't matter. Because if he did, it was under the permissive will of the Father in that case. So directive will, actually. He never left the directive will of the Father. That's the thing we have to recognize. He always lived in the directive will of the Father. That's why he remained impeccable. So Jesus is being tempted to do the right thing in the wrong way. That is, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, in violation of the plan of the Father. Now, this is a unique test. You know, we can't be tested in the same way, but the same principle can be used. You know, we can always try to solve our problems from the energy of the flesh. We always have that option. And that's why we have this constant, as Paul describes it, the war that's being waged in us between God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit in our human spirit and the old sin nature. And so this battle is constantly being engaged. So in that sense, we can duplicate what Jesus was faced with. Not, of course, exactly the same, but similar. Jesus is being tempted regarding the sufficiency of the grace of the Father for his daily needs. Now, that's a test that we have. We face the same issue today. The Father's provision is grace. The issue is grace versus works. Dependence on the Father or dependence on oneself. So that's always the test that we have. And the challenge to us is always to wait. Because we have promises from God that are irrevocable. And Matthew 6:33 is one of them. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added face to face with you. So that's a test that we face, just like he did. The question is, must Jesus grab for himself by turning the stones into bread, or can he wait for the Father? That's the same question we have. He knows that the Father's purpose for him is to go to the cross, even though he has gone without food for 40 days. He knows he will not die until he goes to the cross because it's the Father's plan. So he has the doctrine to sustain himself in the adversity. we likewise can have the doctrine if we have positive volition towards it and we choose to utilize it. And we're going to see here, this is the first, this particular test is where he uses doctrine to parry Satan's thrust. Now, Satan's going to turn around on the next one, and he's going to twist the doctrine and try to get him to use the word to make a bad decision by misapplying. So Satan's going to cut right. He sees that the Lord is using doctrine to parry his attack. And then what he's going to do is go right to the source of the Lord's power. But he's going to misapply it and hope that he can pull the Lord's, the Lord's too quick for this, but hope that he can pull him off. But a lot of believers fall for that. They'll misapply doctrine and do the wrong thing, or a right thing in a wrong way, or a wrong thing in a wrong way, because they don't understand the doctrine. A lot of times we have to understand, a critical idea about this is, what time is it? It's a question we always have to ask ourselves, doctrinally, in the Bible history, what time is it? Because today we have a lot of people doing things that are relevant to the millennium under human good operation in an attempt to solve problems for mankind. And they're misapplying doctrine, because what time is it? Has Jesus showed up yet? Of course, the answer to that question is no, he hasn't, and it isn't the millennium. So those doctrines that they're trying to apply are misapplied. And as a result, the unintended consequences of the human good that people do because of their sincerity is destroying us. I mean, I got a statement coming up later. The devil's best work is done by good-intentioned believers misapplying doctrine. You ain't been killed yet until you've been wasted by a believer who's screwing up with doctrine. Because they got the maximum disadvantage going on for you. The unintended consequences of that are horrendous. Classic example, Abraham. I mean, you can't look at a bigger disaster than that one. Isaac and Ishmael? You kidding me? That's a 6,000 year disaster? That's what it is. All because of his idea of solving his own problem without waiting on the Lord. So that's the kind of magnitude you get when people try to do the right thing in the wrong way. With good intentions. I'm not saying they have bad intentions. They're well-meaning people. But the consequences of misapplying doctrine are incredible. So you really have to know the doctrine and know how to apply it. And the Lord was perfect. He addresses this perfectly. We're going to see this, that Satan's going to throw him a curveball here in a minute. So is this test to see if he has the patience and the suffering to wait for the Father's plan to work out? Or is he going to jump out ahead of God's plan? That's the question. And if, again, back to our faith heroes. Abraham, Moses, and David failed this. They've all jumped out ahead of God's plan. The question is, will we? The answer to that question is yes. We always do the same thing. We're no different. And so, but we have to recognize it. I mean, once you've done it once or twice, you ought to start thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't do this. And kind of learn from it. I mean, that's where rationalism comes in. I mean, remember, we have the three systems of acquiring data. We have faith, empiricism, and rationalism. The ultimate problem-solving device is the faith rest drill. Apply the doctrine and wait. If you jump out ahead, well, that's running by sight. You thought you could get there from here, and of course you get caught. And then after that, you really need to turn to rationalism and say, I got caught the last two times, it's time to stop. Let's wait. So that's how the application can come to us. So the issue is for us, do we have the patience to wait on the Father's plan to develop in our lives under the principle of pivot power, or are we going to jump out ahead with political power? Are we going to wait on the Lord, or are we going to do it ourselves? And the best answer, of course, is to wait. God has promised to give you the desires of your heart. He's put the desires in your heart. So the challenge then is for you to wait for him to actually come through on the promise, which he will do in his time. So this presents the test of faith rest. The question is, are we going to trust the Father, or are we going to do it ourselves? The Father will not permit the humanity of Christ to starve to death. The scriptures of the Old Testament describe exactly how Jesus is going to die. The entire chapter of Isaiah 53, Genesis 3:15, and all the Levitical offerings presented at the cross. The entire Old Testament, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to this. I mean, they all pictured Jesus Christ's work. The salvific work of Christ on the cross, whereby God was satisfied with his Son. That was where it was, everything pointed to that. Because that was God resolving the problem of man's fall. And he's the only one that can. No one could do anything else, no one could do anything about it. Man was in a state of death. Spiritual death. And as I've said often, dead people can't do anything. Now, we are physically alive and spiritually dead before salvation. So we can do things in the energy of the flesh, but it's not anything before God. Because it's dead. It's dead works. I mean, it's nothing. Not recognized. So the only one that could resolve the problem was God himself, which he did, because he what? He loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born Son. See, God's integrity. I mean, the best word for love there is integrity. God could solve the problem. He had the capacity to resolve the problem. And he does. That's love. Love is when you do the right thing for the right reasons at the right time because you have the capacity to do it. And that's what we should do. When we deal with people with love, that's how we should operate. We unconditionally give because we have capacity. Now, we didn't. We got the capacity from where? From God. Any capacity we have comes from God. So we're simply utilizing what God has already given us to exhibit love, or better, another good word for it, integrity towards others. So if you have capacity to do good, you should do it. That's one of the mandates in the Word. Jesus Christ is prepared, so he knows the Old Testament. He has been fasting, which means he's been thinking about the Old Testament scriptures, and he knows that there is no scripture that says the Messiah will starve to death in the desert. This has tremendous application to us. Can we depend upon the plan of the Father for our lives, or we jump out ahead of God and do it ourselves with human viewpoint thinking? The potential issue here, though, is that if we do not know the doctrine, you have nothing to believe, and so you don't have enough faith or doctrine to use the faith rest technique. This is why it's so important for us to have dispensationally specific doctrine in our souls, so that we know the promises and how they apply. We can understand the rationales. We can develop the rationales. And then establish our patience in the doctrine. Because why? The Word of God is immutable. I mean, the whole Bible is all about conveying the Word of God in its immutability. How it can never fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. So the Word of God is more sure than anything in your life. That's the most stable thing that there is. Everything else that we may trust in has no capacity apart from doctrine. That's why the concept of I have confidence in God for you comes in. Because people make promises that unless God comes through for them, they can't keep them, even if they want to. And God will create circumstances in certain situations where they can't, just in order to blow up people's false hopes, their false confidences. And that's kind of what's going on in our country, the whole world like this right now. In the midst of this, where people have made promises, governments have made promises, corporations have made promises, etc., etc., etc. And they can't keep any of them because they have no capacity to unless God blesses them. And God's not going to bless what comes under a curse, and that's the things that go against his will. So you got a real problem here. People who are making promises who have no clue about the will of God, and as a result, the promises aren't worth anything. They're not worth writing on a piece of paper and throwing in a fire, because they're going to happen. That's all the promises are worthless. But the Word, see, the thing is, we can have absolute confidence regardless of this, because we're tied to the immutable Word. Your soul is tied to the immutable Word by faith alone in Christ alone. And you can have your thinking, your experience tied to that same immutability when you have the doctrine in your soul. So that's what we call cognitive invincibility. I mean, that's spiritual maturity. When you can, you understand that there's nothing that can happen to you that God did not permit. And there's nothing that, even in the permissive will, even when you've totally screwed up and are messed up, God is still coming through for you. Every one of the people I used this evening as a reference point for bad decisions from a position of weakness, God came through for them. They're listed in Hebrews 11. They're the faith rest heroes. Abraham's the father of the faithful. David's a man after God's own heart. Moses was the greatest leader of Israel. They all had their days, just like we do. But God came through for them. The only one who never failed was Jesus. And that's the one we're studying right now. He never failed. He was always in the right place at the right time for the right reason with the right everything. And when something came at him, he was able to parry it with the exact right application of doctrine. We're not that good. But he's a good man for us, as Billy Graham says. So you can rest confidently in your relationship because of what he did for us. Remember, we go back to the Ephesians 1 passage. In Christ. Remember, when God sees you, he sees what? Christ. Because you are in him. See, that's the identity that we have to take. And we're looking at the perfect one here. And he always went for pivot power. Even though he was, I mean, we talked about how Judas tried to pull him off track. The disciples wanted him to take his own initiative and become the one who would free them from Rome. He refused to do it. Because he knew the mission was Savior. Then king, in that order. So this temptation brings up the question, if God doesn't open a door so that you can see what you need to do very soon, are you going to force it to happen by reverting to the cosmic system? So that's the question. That's our side of the question. He had the option of reverting to his deity if he chose to. We revert to the cosmic system. So the question, are we going to force something to happen, or are we going to wait on God to make it absolutely clear what we should do? And that's a test we all have to pass on a daily basis. This test presented Jesus Christ with the same temptation. Should he force it to happen himself or wait on God and his timing? Verse 4. But he answered and said, and answered is an aorist active participle. Said is an aorist active indicative, and when you put them together, you have an idiom that means he told him off. I mean, Jesus didn't have many kind words for Satan. In the end, he tells him to get lost. That he puts up with it. Now you realize this is a part of the plan of God for him. This is what we refer to as evidence testing. He's come to a personal sense of destiny. He's agreed to fulfill the mission that was identified by the baptism. Now, since you have the personal sense of destiny, you've agreed to fill the mission, now we're going to put you under pressure from the adversary. Ultimately, of course, it was Satan who was deposing. I mean, it was Satan who was being set aside by this work. So he has right to challenge it. He gave him a dogmatic answer, an answer that couldn't have had greater power. He simply gave him scripture. Of course, this is a thing we always have to remember. When you're faced with a challenge, if you can come up with a doctrinal statement right from the word that applies and bring that into your soul, and even speak it if necessary, you are conveying the greatest power that can be conveyed. Because when you're accurately handling the word of truth and bringing that into the venue and even speaking aloud, remember the principle of the idea is of that when you speak something, it can be heard by anyone around you, including angels. So you're actually conveying the immutable word of God into the environment. And that's what he does here. Of course, he's being challenged, but he's answered. He's answered. So when we have to parry something, the best way to have the right doctrine right in play. And that's exactly what he does. For 40 days he had been living on the word, and now he's ready for the devil. Apparently his mind went through Deuteronomy. We're going to see that in every case, his responses comes from Deuteronomy. And of course, Deuteronomy means second law. It was the place where Moses restates the law concisely for Israel. And of course, remember, Jesus came what? He came to fulfill the law. So he was born under the law. He complied with the law perfectly, which means he completely conformed with the Old Testament ritual. He was in hypostatic union, so he used the power of the spiritual life that we have to actually implement it. That's how he did it. So he had unique capacity to fulfill the law, the filling of the Spirit and the Word. But he was the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, Romans 11:29. So going back to the Old Testament is a perfect, I mean, of course, there was no New Testament written yet, because that was representing Jesus' mission to the church, for the most part. At least the epistles are. So he went back to the law because that was all about who he was. He was the personification of it. And so all of his parries come from Deuteronomy. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. He gives him a dogmatic answer. It is written, perfect tense, it is written in the past with the result that it goes on forever. And it said, the word of God lives and abides forever. We have passive voice. The Bible was written and contains the thinking of God. So that's what he's deploying here. He's actually deploying his very own thinking. Because remember, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:1. So he's actually deploying into his human experience his thinking in eternity. We do the same thing, in essence, when we recite doctrine. So he was deploying the doctrine that had been written by means of others before, that went before. In this case, it was Moses, and under the ministry of the Spirit, as it was in the Old Testament, which had been the endowment. So he was deploying the word into his experience, and that word was specific to him. The principle that comes from this is the victory with pivot power comes through the word. The word is the object of the faith rest technique. The word is the basis for true spirituality. Living in the word is maximum knowledge of doctrine, and occupation with Christ can only come through the word. So again, we have the principle, and I think I have it here, you know, if we love him, we keep his mandates. And his mandates are not grievous or difficult. So the challenge for us is to have the doctrine so much in our thinking, that is what we resort to first. That's the path we take. That's the path of least resistance in our stream of consciousness. So we have to have heard it, obviously. But then in addition to hearing it, which is positive listening to receive the doctrine in a class somewhere, either by tape or whatever, over the internet, face-to-face, whatever, then you have to think about it. And he had spent the 40 days thinking about it. He was recalling this doctrine in his soul. He has nothing. He's in the desert. Now, it's probable that he had committed the entire Old Testament to memory. So he was recalling the doctrine that he felt that he would need, and probably the Holy Spirit was mentoring him as well, to recall the doctrine that he would need and to think about it and to analyze it and even potentially create hypothetical situations. I mean, he's got 40 days here going on. And that's the kind of thing that we should do ourselves, is think about the doctrine and how it would apply in various situations that we could potentially encounter. So that when we do, it's immediate. It's an immediate response. It's not something you have to think about before you do. It's just bang. You're instantly there. Because obviously that's what happened with him. The doctrine that he needed came into his mind the instant that he was faced with the challenge. And the only way you can do that is when you think about it, when you have nothing else going on. Or even when you do. There's lots of dead time compared to your thinking. So meditating on the word is the issue here. That's where you take it from the communication phase, and we call this epinosis. That's where it goes from gnosis to epinosis. So you have it and it's available to you. If you do not know the word, if we do not know the word, we do not know Christ. Because the word is the thinking of Christ, per 2 Corinthians 2:16. The word translated mind in this passage is the Greek word nous, that refers to the left lobe of the soul where one's thinking and understanding occurs. So here we have 2 Corinthians 2:16. I think I have the wrong passage here. But this is where we have the standard of thinking from doctrine, is what I was thinking of. So we have the mind of Christ. The word in that passage is mind of Christ. I guess I could search for that. That's the passage I'm looking for. I typed it in wrong. See what I got wrong. I didn't find that one. Yeah, I'm not going to go there. The passage is it ends up, we have the mind of Christ is how it ends up with. And it's basically the thinking that Christ has. Matthew 4:4 and quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says, man shall not live by bread alone. Remember that Deuteronomy is the book that describes the walk of the people of Israel in the land that God had given them. Remember, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy just before he was taken out. Remember, he was not permitted to go into the land because he had struck the rock the second time. First time he was told to strike it. The second time he was told to speak to it. And because in his anger, that was Moses' besetting sin, was anger. In his anger, he struck the rock. God did not permit him to go into the land. So what he did is he codified the protocol for the Israel in the land in Deuteronomy and gave it to them before they crossed the river. And he wasn't permitted to cross. So man shall not live indicates that it takes more than mere physical survival to be alive. And it's to be truly alive is to be alive to God. Our relationship with God on this earth is by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the living Word. So again, we have, in essence, as unbelievers, we're basically walking dead men. I mean, it sounds pathetic maybe, or sounds bad, but that's what it really is. I mean, you have movies about ghouls and whatever, dead people, whatever. And they even have the people getting together and having parties and stuff like that. But the point is, that's really not too far wrong. Unbelievers are walking dead people, from God's perspective. Now, they're alive to others, and they're alive, and they have potential to have true life. But they don't have true life. Because the true life involves the spirit and the soul and the body. And it goes back to Genesis, where the Lord told Adam, dying you will die. And so dying spiritually, instantaneously, you will die physically, in his case, 930 years later, roughly. So before we're saved, as in spiritual death, we're just simply walking dead people. That's just the way it is. Because from God's perspective, that's why we have no capacity. And we should go to the definition of death. We talk about the definition of baptism. Baptism means to be identified with. What's death? Separation. You see, it's not termination. People think death means termination. No, that's not what death means. It means separation. So when we're spiritually dead, it simply means we're separated from God. When we're physically dead, our body is separated from the soul. Okay? That's how it works. So in essence, death simply means a separation. You are separate from what you used to have or were. In the case of Adam and a woman, they were in fellowship with God in the garden in impeccability. When they died, they no longer had fellowship. It's not that God left. They did. Who ran? Did God? No, they ran off and hid in the woods. And God says, hey guys, where are you at? Where are you at? So, but God, of course, God knew where they were. He's omniscient. The principle was for us to understand that God never left. He was there. It's just they didn't have any fellowship with him, not because he'd done anything, but because they had. And spiritually dead people are the same. God is right there next to them. All they have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and they're saved. Okay? He's there. He never leaves. He doesn't leave the unbeliever. He can't have fellowship with the unbeliever because the unbeliever doesn't have the capacity to have fellowship with him. But the one that runs is them, not God. God is always right there, loving all the time, desiring the highest and best for all of his creatures all the time. And believers have the capacity from the imputations to have a relationship, that's all. They didn't earn it or deserve it either. They just believed. So, again, our relationship with God on this earth is by means of the indwelling Spirit and the living Word. Christ pioneered and established this pattern. He had the indwelling Spirit. He was filled by means of the Spirit. And consequently, he indicated that just having food, clothing, and sheltering and necessities of life isn't living. And yet, what does the cosmos promote? That's all they promote. Nothing else. There is no spiritual content to the cosmic communication. It's all about stuff. Having this and going there and doing that and all this, just keeping people in a frenetic activity level so that they never have time to think about what's important. That's what it's about. That's what Satan has on his agenda, because he doesn't want people to come to a cognition of the need for Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit's constantly bringing it to them. Constantly. Convicting people. Convincing. Convicting. Convincing. He's always working. Again, God never leaves. He never leaves. He always loves. Man is not really living apart from a relationship with God, and so man is not going to live by bread alone. But the word alone also adds that along with the spiritual must have the material, so this means that you must eat to survive in the physical body. You see, we have a mission on this planet just like Jesus did. We can have a personal sense of destiny. And so to fulfill that, we have to have a physical body. So the physical body becomes the means whereby we fulfill that mission that God has established for us personally that involves the spiritual. Remember, we are in the devil's world but not of it. We are witnesses. Our main mission is what? 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, 20, 21. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our mission. Reconciliation. You see, the gospel. Gospel of grace, where God is reaching out to all mankind. Our relationship with the Lord, however, must come first. Matthew 6:33 describes that we will have the sufficiency of our food. Food is necessary to sustain physical life, but without spiritual life, the physical life is meaningless because physical life without spiritual life is walking in death. Romans 8:6. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. And this can be believer and unbeliever. In fact, the context of this verse is believer. The thinking. In other words, we as believers can have our thinking set on the cosmic, which means we're locked into thinking just like unbelievers do, even though we are believers. And so really what translates, what moves you from one space to the other is what you think. The content of your stream of consciousness, that's it. That's what is the issue here. Is the content of your screen of consciousness locked into the temporal and the having stuff now? This is the test that Jesus is faced with. Or is it focused on the Word and the immutable promises of God and that He's going to provide you with all this stuff in the right time when you have capacity? See, God's going to wait for you to have capacity before he gives it to you, because he doesn't want it to be a curse. If you acquire it prior to having capacity, it'll be a curse. It won't be a blessing. You'll have it, but it won't be a blessing for you. It'll ultimately destroy you, in fact. And so the issue is to have capacity before you have the blessing. And God always wants it in that order. I mean, if Christ, we're going to get to it later, but Satan offers Christ the kingdoms of the world. Had he accepted that offer, he would have had the kingdoms minus the cross. So the kingdoms would have been in a state of entropy and decline. Destruction. Satan would have been the boss. And it would have been a disaster. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine. Of course, it was not going to happen. But the potential was there. That's why we have the principle of posse non peccari. Possible not to sin. The spiritual life, the application of doctrine, was possible not to sin. So he maintained impeccability by completely, perfectly executing the spiritual life. But he could have had it all right now. But he, guess what? He would have had it in a mortal body. That doesn't do you a whole lot of good, because you're only going to live so long before you are dead. A lot of the promises that God may want wants us to have may wait until after death, so we have it in eternity. I don't know. But it doesn't matter. You'll have what you need when you need it, is the point. We see from this that bread or physical food is necessary for physical life, but bread is simply a detail in man's dependence upon God. Because it isn't the food, but the promise from God's word that guarantees the provision of the food that matters. Remember, that's always what you got to look at. Yes, you have food today. You none of you starve to death. And there may come a time when there is not sufficient food in the country or in the world. Who knows? I don't know how things are going to go. But no matter what, God promises he's always going to provide for you. So you needn't worry about it. All you have to do is orient to the authority system, the legitimate authority systems in your life, and he's going to provide for you. It's that simple. Because he normally will provide these things through some system of legitimate authority, generally. There are rare exceptions. I mean, Elijah was fed by ravens. I mean, there's no authority there. But he had to be willing to take the food from the ravens. Some people might not like that idea. But whatever, you have to be willing to accept it. Sometimes you have to accept grace from people that you might not want to receive it from. That could be a big test when the channel for provision comes from someone who you have issues with. And they're gracing you out, but you don't want to receive. Remember, for anyone who has giving, someone else has to receive. So sometimes it's hard for people to receive from certain people. That could be a test. So you have to get your arrogance out of the way and be willing to accept whatever channel God is providing for you in that time frame, whatever that might be. We don't know. No, you can think about what it could be, but it doesn't really matter. The issue is the promise. God's promises are immutable. He's going to come through for you. And that was the same with Jesus. God was going to come through for him in the right time, and we're going to see that he does when we get to the end of this segment. Food and shelter can be taken away from us in a moment of time. But we don't worry about it, because we keep on having the unconditional promises of God that abide forever, and he will continuously supply all our needs. So we may go through some rough times where things get thin, difficult, but they will always have what we need. It's that simple. And that's a promise. See, that's going back to the Word, which lives and abides forever. That's the principle here. The Word is the issue. It's more important than the detail. Because the Word is a guarantee of the detail at the right time. So whether or not you have the detail is not even relevant. Because the Word says you will have it when you need it. And that's what you got to lock into. When the time of testing comes, it isn't what's conveyed in the written Word that matters. This is where it has to be in your soul. It's what you've taken out of the written Word and transferred into your own thinking and believe that it really matters. See, that's the issue in Bible class. You receive the doctrine, the Holy Spirit's helping you understand it and communicate it to you in a way that cannot be communicated to anyone else. Everyone receives the doctrine differently. And then you have the choice, yes, I believe it, no, I don't. And then you go from there. And that's all the, if you believe it, then it ultimately becomes data that you can utilize to deal with your problems. And Hebrews 10:38 describes this: my righteous one shall live by faith, or better, by means of doctrine. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Well, what does that mean? God's glorified as we apply the doctrine. He will never leave us or forsake us. Remember, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. So, God's always coming through, but the issue, we don't glorify God in the same way. Remember, everything glorifies God. That's the interesting thing about this picture. Everything, even your negative things glorify God. Even the wrath of man will praise you, him. So the issue is our benefit in the process. Are we going to be benefited by the process of glorifying God? Yes or no? And that's the issue here. God's desire is for us to have his highest and best. So he's pleased when our positive volition glorifies him, not our negative volition. But he's glorified anyway. So the issue here is the righteous one lives by means of application of doctrine. Matthew 4:4, back to our passage. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Proceeds out is a present active participle of the Greek word, this is a nice word, ekopromothi, I can't pronounce it. That means it keeps on coming out. It's dative case, so it is a dative advantage. That means that it is our advantage to have God's word in our stream of consciousness. See, this is where the power comes from. Remember, the power is always in the Word. In fact, the Word establishes all power. All authority comes from God. Every bit of authority. Every bit of absolutely true authority comes from God. How is it established? The Word. If you look at the laws of divine establishment, the protocols associated with the laws of divine establishment are established in the Word. So, that authority is conveyed by the Word. So ultimately, everything comes from the Word. And so the issue here is to be locked into and in total harmony with the most powerful thing in the universe. That's the issue here. And the more compatibility you have with that, the greater your position of strength. And our Lord was completely compatible with it, even to his hurt. And we have to become the same way. We have to be willing to be hurt to go with the Word, no matter what. So the hurt, in his case, was the cross. Well, what was the hurt there? Separation from the Father. That's what he didn't want to go through. But he was willing to go through it because of his love for the Father. So his interest was in being in complete compatibility with the Word of God, even to his hurt. And we got to get to that point as well, where we're willing to go through whatever it is, no matter what, that we could. This doesn't mean misapplication of doctrine. No, I'm not talking about being a wacko or an emotional person. I'm talking about cognitive, logical thinking that's established in accurately handled doctrine that's in the right time. In other words, you don't go to the Old Testament and do stupid things and get hurt because you do stupid things because it's there. Okay, that's an example of doing the wrong thing and thinking you're doing the right thing, and as a result of your bad decision because you don't know the doctrine properly, you hook into something that is in the Bible. Yeah, it's in there, but it doesn't apply to you. You got to know what applies to you. And when it comes to the things that you know applies to you, and you've become fully convicted of it, it doesn't matter what it is, you're willing to go through hell and high water with it. It's that simple. It doesn't matter. You go with it. Because you have discerned under the Holy Spirit's ministry that it's accurate for you and it applies to you. And if God wants you to walk that path, baby, we're walking it. No matter what. And that's what the Lord did. Ultimately, that was the case. Your will, not my will. When he was sweating blood in the garden. If there's any way for this to pass for me, please let it pass. I don't want to go there. Satan actually offered him an out, remember? We'll see that. You can have the kingdoms without the cross. That's the third test. We haven't got there yet. We see from this that In his resistance to the temptation, our Lord Jesus did not rely upon his deity. He relied upon the Word of God. He resisted temptation through his recall of the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, exactly like we do. See, that was the point. See, that's the principle of Hebrews 12:2. The author and perfecter of our doctrine. He was walking the walk with absolute impeccability. And he was completely oriented to the plan of God. This is the principle of the divine versus human viewpoint, and presents us with the concept that all spiritual victory is directly related to the Word of God. So the believer's ability to have spiritual victory is based on their capacity to properly deploy the Word into their experience. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. And a big component in accurate handling of the Word is time. What dispensation are you in? You have to know that. Because you cannot properly handle the Word of truth without knowing it. That sets everything up for you. The mandates related to the church are different from the mandates of the other dispensations. I mean, really, the mandate of the church involves the Holy Spirit. That's really all it amounts to. Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. Those are the mandates. And if you do that, the Holy Spirit will automatically put you in the right places at the right time. And He will put you in front of the doctrine you need to have before you need to have it. Those are really the issue. Walking under the ministry, and those are the same issues for Jesus. When he walked according to the Spirit, when he acquired the doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course he quenched or grieved the Spirit. That was what put him in the position of strength that he was in. Because he always had the Holy Spirit ministering to him as he dealt with the challenges. Maximum. He was completely filled with. There was no limit on the Spirit's power toward him, because there was no limit on the doctrine. See, the issue is the doctrine. The point of compliance of the Holy Spirit in you is the doctrine in your soul. And the Holy Spirit is limited in his point of compliance, in his moving of you, by the lack of doctrine. So if you're completely, I mean, when you look at the prophecies of the kingdom, talk about the Word of God filling the entire earth. And the prosperity that accrues at that time is because of that. Because there's no limit to what God is free to do when people are compatible with His Word. See, that's the issue. It's always the Word. The limiting factor in our lives is the Word of God. That's the limiting factor. In other words, we limit God by our negative volition to the Word. Jesus never limited God. So he was always completely under the power of the Holy Spirit in the maximum way possible, which is why he was posse non precari, able not to sin. Now, we're not expected to be that way. But we're supposed to be growing that way, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's the point. So we see from this that reliance on the Word and promises of God rather than on the Word and promise of men is the pattern for spiritual victory. Because all spiritual victory is related to the immutable Word. And I quoted this earlier, Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the most, like I said, the most powerful thing in the universe is the Word. With the Word of God, anything is possible. Anything. Now, it has to be according to the Word. But if it's according to the Word, anything is possible. The power of omnipotence, the greatest power in the universe, again, is the Word. Jesus never put his own power on, or his own works above or on a level with obedience to the Father's plan. So in other words, he always set aside his own. He always deferred. That's the essence of pivot power. He deferred. He allowed the Word to be the agency of work. Of course, that under the ministry of the Spirit. To rely on the power of the Spirit was the Father's plan for Jesus Christ during his first advent. So in obedience to the Father's plan, he relied upon the power of the Spirit when he used the Word. Jesus' strength was in the Word, not in a miracle that he could perform. Reliance upon God and fulfilling the plan of God depends on knowing the Word of God. The believer can only become spiritually self-sustaining by feeding on the Word and converting the Word into strength. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's a Makaira. Piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit with the joints and the marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your Word and the clarity it gives us regarding our Lord's unique testings that can be functioned in a different way by us, where we function in the same positive sphere that he did. That is the principle of the Word and the Spirit. Help us to recall this doctrine and utilize that system, rejecting the alternative of, in our case, the cosmos and our human viewpoint, old sin nature, and apply the doctrine that we have received from you accurately, glorifying you through our positive volition. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.